What is it like to follow Jesus? As we've seen in John 13 through 17, just before Jesus died, he gave his followers, I struggle to know what the right word is, but it's like he gave them a preview or an outline of what it would be like to follow him after he had returned to heaven. You realize that on the night when Jesus taught these things, no one knew what it was like to live where and when you live as a follower of Jesus without him here on earth. Nobody had ever done that. And so Jesus was laying out for them the basics of what that would look like. And so it's not any surprise for us then to find that those big themes in John 13 through 17 show up over and over and over again in the letters later in the New Testament to those first Christians after Jesus returned to heaven. It's almost as if those apostles were taking the teachings of Jesus from that last night, and then to the first Christians saying, okay, now let me show you what that means. In this trial, in this suffering, in this temptation, in this confusion, look, here's how to live that out. And that's what we find in the epistles. So last week in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, we found that Paul prayed like Jesus was in John 17. Paul prayed, Father, set them apart. Father, keep them until Jesus comes for them. And then Paul said, God is faithful and he will, remember that phrase? Bring it to pass. He will bring it to pass. Now, Paul had strongly challenged the Thessalonians. God's will for you is set apartness. And so love one another and don't live in immorality. And in this world, you have to test everything and you have to hold on to what is good and you've got to abstain from what is evil. God will be faithful to keep you, and someday Jesus will come, and you will always be with the Lord. Now, we saw those things last week in what is a very ancient letter from Paul to the church in Thessalonica. A completely different culture on the other side of the world almost 2,000 years ago. Why is it still so relevant? And the answer is because we live in the same age. Between the first and second comings of Jesus. And the world is not fundamentally a different place. Even technology, which has in some ways practically radically reshaped what life is like on this planet, what has it done to the basic sins that man commits? Are they any different today than they were then? The form is a little bit different due to technology in some cases, but men's hearts are the exact same. There is nothing new under the sun when it comes to men's hearts and sin and the world. That also means the blessings and the promises are the same because God is the same. And so this week we go to another ancient letter written by the Apostle Peter to some of those first Christians who had been scattered throughout Asia Minor by the Roman persecution. He's writing to people who had experienced pressure as Christians that probably none of us have ever experienced. And to those scattered Christians, he reflects the themes of John 17 just as Paul did. So if you look at that handout that was in your worship guide, you see there our list of themes, the same list we used last week from John 17. And let's begin finding these eight themes here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Number one is the problem of evil or an evil one, this world which is perishing. So as I just said, Peter is writing to suffering believers under the Roman persecution. He knows that they will face, like he says in verse 6, they will be distressed by various trials. Later in the letter, he's going to use the word suffering many times, and he refers to Satan as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. There's a typo in your handout there that's 1 Peter 1, 6, not 16, where he refers to the distressing trials. So Peter clearly knows there is evil. There is an evil one. And so this world is not a friendly place for followers of Jesus. But then Peter emphasizes number two, God keeps us. Look again in 1 Peter 1 at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see the two key words there? Reserved He reserves your inheritance for you, and then he protects you by his power for that final salvation. Over in 1 Peter 2:25, he refers to Jesus as the shepherd and guardian of our souls. So God keeps us, God guards us, God protects us. Number three, God does this by setting us apart for himself, just as Jesus said. Look at the end of verse 1 and into verse 2. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And by this point in our study, that word sanctifying, we know what that is, right? By the setting apart work of the Spirit. And this is actually an awkward translation, chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The sanctifying work of the Spirit didn't choose you. But I think the idea here is that when God chooses you to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, it's like he says to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the set-apart Spirit, he says to the Spirit, now go do your work of setting that person apart for me. I have chosen that person to be for salvation. Now go do your work of setting that person apart to me. So salvation involves being set apart by the Spirit of God. And then the Spirit continues that work of setting us apart practically. So if we put together 1, 2, and 3, as you live in an evil world today, what is God doing in your life? He is keeping you, protecting you, guarding you, and setting you apart. Now, number four reminds us that we aren't passive in that process, but are very actively involved. And Peter certainly says this strongly. So look down again to verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And again, that word holy is our word for being set apart. He says at the end, in verse 16, because it is written in the ancient covenant agreement between God and those people whom he called out for himself, the first people he called out for himself, the nation of Israel. And to them, he said, I'm holy. I called you to be mine. Now be holy. And so now we find that in the new covenant, when God through Christ chooses for a new people for himself, he says to them, now I am holy. I am set apart. So you be set apart. Sin is contrary to the character of God. And that's why the end of verse 15 tells us that we should be set apart in how much of our lives? All our behavior. Every part of our lives, public and private, Sundays and Mondays, every type of relationship. In all things, we should live as God's set apart people because, as he says in verse 14, you're his children. You're living like obedient children. You were a child of the world where Satan acts like this evil father, but gratefully, you've been set apart from that family into God's family, and so now you learn to be set apart like your father, your new set apart Father. So part of what I love here about putting together these passages is that, like in 1 Peter 1, he is emphasizing the command, be set apart. And in John 17, Jesus is praying, and in 1 Thessalonians, we're seeing the prayer and the promise that God will keep you and God will set you apart. You see, you have the command, and you have the promise that undergirds the command, the work of God that undergirds the command. And so I keep talking about what it means to follow Jesus and what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus today. And so part of having a healthy perspective as a follower of Jesus is putting together both the command and the promise there. Who are you as a follower of Jesus? You are a person who has been called by the set-apart God and commanded to live a set-apart life. You are also a person who has received the promise of God that he is faithful and he will keep you and set you apart. You need the command, and you need the promise that undergirds that command, and you need to keep a hold of both of those things. As soon as we start to let go of one or the other, we get really messed up in our Christian living. Number 5, we're going to skip for the moment. Number 6, So flip to the back of your handout. Number six is oneness and witness. In a very remarkable way, Peter connects being set apart with the way that we treat one another. Look with me at verse 22, 1 Peter 1, 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. How many of us need to purify our souls to fervently love one another? When we think of purity, we don't usually think of sins like that. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Right after what he says there in 22, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, putting aside all malice, ill will toward other people, and all deceit, deceiving other people, and hypocrisy, being sweet to their face and not so sweet when they're not around, and envy, coveting what other people have that you don't have, and all slander, speaking poorly, unfairly of other people, putting aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. You know, if you came to church this morning and you said to somebody, they said, how you doing? You said, you know what, I was struggling with impure thoughts this week. They would not think that you were talking about envy or anger. Yet, is that not, before God, impurity in our hearts? Peter's saying our souls need purified for sincere love, fervent love for other people. We need purified from those things because our Father is never malicious. Our Father is never deceitful. He's never hypocritical. He never slanders. As his children, we've been set apart from those things. And so we need to be pure, not just in our bodies like we usually think of it. We need to be pure in our attitude toward other people. Theme number seven, then, is the knowledge of the true God. Jesus said, eternal life is to know God. Paul told the Thessalonians, don't live in lustful passion like the nations who don't know God. And so look at what Peter says in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Ignorance of God. The lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Just like the word purity, we take the word purity and think primarily of sexuality. We do the same thing with the word lust, but that's not the way the Bible uses the word. The Bible word for lust is just the word for strong desires, and it actually can be used for good desires. Because actually, all of our desires have their root in God. They become sinful desires when we twist and pervert what God-given desires, okay? So when you see that word lust, don't just think of something that has to do with sexuality. Think of those strong desires you have. This is what I really want. This is what would really satisfy me. And when we don't know God, here's the way we live. When we don't know God, we indulge in anything that promises a moment of satisfaction for one of our passions. Anything that seems like it might satisfy one of our cravings, no matter what the cost or the consequences might be. Some of you are this way with coffee. Not that coffee is sin, but it's a good illustration because for some of you, you have a strong enough desire for coffee that the cost is not a big factor. And even if it means like you might be late for work, I mean, you might get a work warning if you stop at Starbucks, but you want it badly enough that you will stop. Or you look at your budget and you know there isn't $20 a week for coffee in your budget, but you want it enough. You see, you really easily fall prey to coffee, right? When we don't know God, we are just I've had this experience, and I'm sure some of you are this way, but I seem to have it primarily when I'm driving around with college students. You drive around with college students, and they have to mention every Starbucks. But When we don't aren't living in the knowledge of God, we notice every promise of pleasure. Every temptation to sin grabs our eye, and we're like, you know, the steering wheel like turns itself that direction. It is our lust, and we just, every promise of something that might satisfy one of our desires, we're like, yeah, yeah, I want that. Yeah, give me that. Cost? I don't know. I don't care. I don't care. Just give it to me. We blindly indulge in the passing pleasures of sin because we are ignorant of the God who created our passions and the right fulfillment for them. The knowledge of the Holy One. Here's part of where the world's thinking is so messed up. The knowledge of the Holy God does not remove your passions and make you an emotionless, pleasureless, mindless monk. The knowledge of God makes you truly alive so that your God-given passions are used in God-honoring, truly satisfying ways. It's kind of like this. Suppose there is one real coffee, and many of you think there is. There is one real coffee, and then there are all these cheap, fake imitations. Like it's a cool-looking coffee shop, but really what they do is they buy big tubs of Folgers, and they just do it every morning. And then they sell it as like fancy coffee. But so as you drive down the road, there are all these fake coffee shops that you could be tempted to stop at. But you know at the end of the road is the real one with the real thing. You see? So is it denying yourself to go past the Folgers place to get to the real place? But that you see, with sin, there is the God who created your passions. There is the God-given fulfillment for your passions. And then there are all these fake, damaging, destructive substitutes. And the world is always calling to you to go get the passing pleasures of sin. And what the true knowledge of God does is it doesn't shut you down so that you don't enjoy anything anymore. It leads you past all the fakes to the real. And then you're not just dragged around by every promise of the world that it will satisfy your pleasure. Because you know what that life is like, don't you? You've lived that way at some time in your life. Where you just went for whatever feels good, whatever sounds good, whatever promises pleasure. How did that work? Were there pleasures there? Yes. The Bible says it's the passing pleasures of sin. Do you want that life? Do you really want to go back and live there? Wow, none of that was in my notes. I mean, some of that was in my notes, but as we learn about God, we are rescued from the life of blindly chasing whatever promises us a moment of pleasure. Okay? Number 8, the final theme, reminds us of the reason for the prayer request. Jesus prayed in John 17, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am so that they may see my glory." Paul told the Thessalonians, we shall always be with him. He died for us so that we will live together with him. And what does Peter say? Well, let's unpack that. First of all, in verse 8, 1 Peter 1:8, he first of all says, though you have not seen him. So Peter was writing to Christians who had never seen Jesus. They lived in other parts of Asia Minor. They were not there in Palestine when Jesus was there. And so he says, you have not seen him. Then he says in the same verse, you do not see him now. Many people get excited about visible appearances of Jesus in strange places. That is not the way this age works. In this age, we know Jesus through the word of Christ. So Peter says to them, I know, you haven't seen Jesus and you're not seeing him now. But what does he say? Look at the end of verse 5. A salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And look at the end of verse 7, very end of verse 7, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And at the end of verse 13, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, what is the revelation of Jesus Christ? Sounds like a big fancy theological word. What does it mean? It's when you see him. You haven't seen him? You don't see him? You will see him. The day is coming when he will be revealed. The title of the last book of the Bible is Revelation. What does Revelation 1:7 say? Behold, he is coming. Every eye will see him. So Peter says, you didn't see him before. You don't see him now. You will see him. He will be revealed. And not just revealed in the same way that people saw him on earth when he came the first time, but revealed in all his glory. Remember what Jesus prayed? Father, I desire that they may see my glory. Revealed in his glory. So very simply, Peter points us to the day when we will see Jesus. As a matter of fact, in verse 13, look what he calls us to do. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you when you see Jesus. Fix your hope completely there. All right, but then beyond that, so Peter says, look to the day when you'll see Jesus. But then Peter also tells them that their trials here in this world are actually preparing them for that day. Remember, he told them that they have an inheritance reserved in heaven for them. They are being kept by the power of God. Now he leads right from those themes into verse 6, and he says, in this, see verse 6? In this, in those things, in that inheritance reserved for you, in God's power to keep you, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when you see Jesus. So your trials are getting you ready for praise and glory and honor when you see Jesus. I don't know all of what that means, but verse 8 tells us practically what it means for us today. Verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And by the way, that glory thing, trying to work on that, became so important this week that it's become its own sermon later in the series. So I'm not going to talk about that this morning. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory because in your trials now, God is preparing you for praise and honor and glory when you see Jesus. Now, what does that mean? This is slightly off topic, but very important in 1 Peter 1. This is a passage of scripture that I use at the hospital all the time and has become so very dear to me. 1 Peter 1, verse 5. You're protected by the power of God through what? Through faith. God is protecting the people of faith, of true faith. And so then verse 7 says, so that the proof, and that word means the proven genuineness, so that the proven genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, okay? The trials prove the genuineness of your faith. And when you come through a trial and you still trust Jesus, your faith is proven to be genuine. It's not fool's gold, it's real. False faith would not have survived the fiery trial. And why did you survive the trial? Why did your faith survive the trial? Because God kept you. Yes, your faith survived because God kept you. God, by his power, was keeping you. He keeps everyone who has genuine faith. He more than keeps them. He demonstrates the genuineness of their faith through the trial, and he prepares them for praise and honor and glory when they see Jesus through the trial. So, like Peter, now, you may... You may have failed. Remember, we talked about Peter in Luke 22. You may have failed in some ways in the trial. You may struggle and sin and even doubt. But if you continue to believe in Jesus, no matter how weakly it may be, then God has protected your genuine faith. And the result is praise and glory and honor when you see Jesus. He will say to you with your weak, struggling faith, he will not say, depart from me, I never knew you. He will say, I am the one you have been trusting all along. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, who's writing this? Who's writing this? Peter? That Peter whom Jesus prayed for, that his faith would not fail when Satan wanted to sift him. That's who's writing this. I know, Peter is exulting in this. Do you think that when Satan desired, it was one of Satan's lusts, he had a strong desire to sift Peter's faith. Do you think that Satan thought that when Jesus granted him his lust, that the result would be praise and honor and glory for Peter when he saw Jesus? Was that what Satan had in mind? Was that his goal? You see what Peter's saying? The trial that looks like it will overturn and upset and destroy your faith actually will make your homecoming even sweeter when you see Jesus. All right. Now let's go back to number 5. I know it probably feels like I just preached 7 sermons to you, but there are different types of sermons, right? There are sermons that are about one thing, and then there are sermons that are about the big picture of what it means to follow Jesus. And these are big picture sermons for us, but we'll try to finish up with this one thing in number 5, this theme of the Word of God. So will you keep a marker in 1 Peter 1, and let's go back to John 17. All right, I just want us to look at what Jesus said about the Word in John 17. Remind ourselves of what we've already studied. Verse 4, John 17, 4. Jesus says to the Father, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And when we read that, we think right away of dying on the cross as the work that he had been given to do. But there was more to it than that, right? So we go to the beginning of verse 6, and he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. And the beginning of verse 8, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them. Okay? So you see that Jesus, the work the Father called Jesus to do, included manifesting God's character by giving God's word, bringing the word of God to them. So then verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. What Jesus spoke is the key to being filled up with Jesus' own joy. And then verse 17, sanctify them, set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. It's the word that God uses to set us apart. And then verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Jesus had said back in John 15, the Spirit's going to testify about me and you will testify also. As the disciples took the word to other people would become disciples. So we see there in John 17 that the word was the key to making disciples. It was the key to knowing God. It was the key to eternal life. It was the key to being set apart. It was the key to Jesus' joy. So let's go back now to 1 Peter 1. We're going to start reading in verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Peter is quoting Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. If you have tasted the kindness of the word of the Lord, long for his word, right? If you just reverse the order of verses 3 and 2 there, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, long for his word. And the word kindness includes the ideas of goodness and graciousness. If you are one of those people who's tasted the goodness and graciousness of God, then long for his word. Once you've had a taste, you want more. So now, what's he talking about? When did we taste the goodness of the Lord in his word? Because he's saying, if you are one of those people who has, really he's saying, since you are one of those people who has. Well, when? When did we do that? And I think surely the taste Peter is referring to is salvation. We tasted the goodness of God in the word as the gospel was proclaimed to us. And we were saved. There's actually a lot about that in 1 Peter 1 that we don't have time for right now to unpack. But the Spirit sets us apart through the gospel which was preached to us. We were born again by the Spirit through the living and enduring word of God. So when the Spirit did that through the word, that's when we tasted how good God is. We learned about his character, his love, his gift in Christ, his sacrifice, his mercy to guilty people like us, his tenderness. At salvation, we tasted the goodness of God, and we were born again, and now we are like newborn babies. And I think it's very important to realize that Peter is not just referring to new Christians. That's not what he means. He's referring to everybody who's been born again. Once you've been born again, from then on, you're like a newborn baby who keeps wanting to taste what you tasted. Like infants who've tasted the milk of God's goodness, and so we want more. So he says, look at verse 2 again, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now, this is very important. What does it mean to grow in respect to salvation? We read and we study and we meditate on the Bible because we want to grow in respect to salvation. But what does that mean? What does that mean? And several themes we've been talking about all converge right here. To grow in respect to salvation is to grow in knowing God. And it is to taste his goodness more and more. So we've been looking at one little portion of God's word this morning in 1 Peter 1. Yet, how much of the goodness of the Lord is displayed here in just this one chapter? How much is there about God? How much of the knowledge of God is in 1 Peter chapter 1 that is sweet to you? What is there for you to know in 1 Peter chapter 1? Know his choosing of you. Know his grace and peace for you. Know his great mercy. Know his resurrection. Know the inheritance that he is keeping for you. Know his protection of you by his power. Know his holy character. We could go on and on just from one little part of God's word. To grow in respect to salvation is to grow in the knowledge of God's goodness and his kindness and his graciousness and all that he is for you in Christ. So why do you read your Bible? Is it like a law code you check every once in a while to remember what the rule is? Is it like a repair manual in your glove compartment that you pull out when something goes wrong? Or do you come to your Bible to taste the goodness of God? The same goodness, graciousness, and kindness that brought you to salvation in the first place. Come to your Bible and pray, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things. Father, let me taste your goodness and know you better and love you more. And Jesus promised the result. We already read it in John 17, verse 13. These things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. You find joy in an evil and hateful world when you keep tasting the goodness of God in his word. Peter said the word would taste good, and that you could find, chapter 1, verse 3, a living hope. Your notes say verse 33, but it's verse 3. In verse 6, you greatly rejoice. And look again at 1 Peter 1, 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Where does that come from? It comes from the word. That's where you see Jesus today. That's where you find joy inexpressible and full of glory. Verse 13, fix your hope completely on him. Verse 21, your faith and your hope are in God. When you come to the Bible, God's goodness and your life meet. Now, not really, not technically, because God's goodness and your life have already met, and he is pursuing you with his goodness all the days of your life. So that's true. But what I mean is we very easily don't see that. We very easily forget that. And when we come to the word, we are reminded about how God's goodness and our lives have met and continue to meet. We read and we say, oh, that's right, that's who he is. We say, oh, yes, that's what he has done. That's right, that's what he is doing. Oh, right, that's what he will do. We say, oh, yeah, that's how he views me in Christ. We say, oh, yeah, that's what he's given me. That's what he's promised me. Oh, yeah, that's what these trials will result in. What's that process? That's you tasting the goodness of the Lord in his word. We live in a dry and a weary land, a hungry place, a thirsty place. And we long for the day when we see Jesus. But until then, in his word, the knowledge of God's goodness tastes sweet to our hungry souls. It gives hope. Jesus promised that it brings his own joy. And then like newborns, we want more and more and more. You don't eagerly check your car repair manual as often as you can. And if you think about your Bible like that, you're not going to eagerly check it either. But you can eagerly come to God's word to grow in respect to salvation because the knowledge of God is sweet food. You cannot find inexpressible joy anywhere else. So, read your Bible to grow in respect to salvation. To grow in knowing and loving and rejoicing in him. To taste his goodness and experience his joy. And so I just ask you again, is that why you read your Bible? Let's close by reading five verses in 1 Peter chapter 5. Six verses. 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished, being experienced by your brethren who are in the world, like you. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen.